we turn our attention to God's good word and his gift to us this morning. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, as we've already sung this morning, to each of us individually, to us as families, and Lord, to us as a church family. And we know you have us in this place for a reason. We do seek to be an outpost, a gospel outpost in this place, stewarding your good news message of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, God, even in this upcoming calendar year, we pray that you would lead us and guide us and strengthen us and help us to follow you in faith with perseverance and endurance. And so thank you for these minutes that we get to spend reflecting on your word. We thank you for the gift that it really is to us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Okay. Though we officially wrapped up last week our mini-series in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to use the same Race of Faith PowerPoint slides for today, but today in many ways is a one-off message. And then we have a one-off message next Sunday from our dear brother Aaron, who you will hear from some more in the days and weeks ahead as he partners with me as I seek to try and, with more diligence, do my brain exercises. And so he's helping take some of the load off of my shoulders in these next number of months. And so I'm thankful for that. So today and next Sunday really are a couple of one-off messages because of the Christmas outline and plan to go to the Gospel of Luke. And so the theme this morning is Moses and the trajectory of our choices. And it's from Hebrews chapter 11. So it still very much fits with our theme of the race of faith that we've been on in Hebrews 12. And it fits thematically with some of Dr. Randy Jasper's comments that he shared with us a couple of weeks ago. So I think you know it as well as I do that Moses is clearly one of the giants of Scripture. He has the first five books of the Bible attributed to him. Much of Exodus and Deuteronomy contains his story. At least one psalm, Psalm 90, is attributed to Moses. And there are many occurrences of him being referenced in the New Testament as well. He was a prophet, a leader, a judge, and a prince, and easily one of the pivotal figures of the Old Testament era. But more important than his resume and the list of roles that Moses fulfilled in God's unfolding redemptive plan was his story of faith. Moses was a hero of faith, and he was commended as such because of the choices he made. The choices Moses made in life were the evidence of his astounding faith. And his faith is commended in the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11 as another example that the author of Hebrews is using to make the point that the choice to live by faith is really the only right path for the people of God. This is our story as well. And I think you know it as well that the author of Hebrews defines faith at the outset of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then a few verses and later we get this astounding statement in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, as in to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so as we've noted, as we took time to read through Hebrews chapter 11, as we were going to the application chapter of chapter 12, we see the author making this statement that all of these heroes of faith, the common denominator amongst them in Hebrews 11 is their posture of faith. They lived lives of faith. And as we saw in chapter 12, we've been encouraged to continue the race of faith with endurance, to persevere even if we have to suffer in this life. So let's jump to Moses' story in chapter 11 and allow his story to help us consider our own choices in life. That's the big question this morning. What's the trajectory of our choices? Or in other words, are the decisions that we're making on a daily basis in life, are they Godward? Do they have that trajectory? Or in other words, are the choices we are making made in such a way as to please God because we are determined to live for Him and the glory of His name and not merely to please ourselves? On the flip side, we could ask the question this way, or are the choices and decisions we are making only serving to drive us further and further away from God? One final time, even more simply, are we living by faith as well? That's the great goal this morning. That's our objective, to consider that. If it's true that Moses' choices proved his faith, can it also be true that our choices either prove or disprove our living by faith? And I think they can. So, do the choices that we make in life undercut our faith, or do they testify to the watching world that we too, like Moses, believe in the God of heaven and earth and believe that He can be trusted, that we can take to the bank the promises of God? I don't know about you, but I am certainly very thankful that I haven't been left to my own devices to try and figure this life thing out. I'm grateful that I can go to the scriptures with all of my questions and hear the voice of God resounding back at me off the pages of His word. And so let's consider carefully this morning the choices we are making, taking our cues from Moses and letting the Lord Himself inject us with some fresh energy to live by faith and not by sight. So let's look at our key text this morning, starting in verse 23 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. As a reminder, in Exodus 1, we read about the new king of Egypt, the one that we are told who did not know about Joseph, and the incredible story and journey that God took Joseph on. So in Exodus 1, there's this new king over Egypt who declared an edict that all newborn Hebrew sons should be killed so that the Israelites wouldn't grow too strong in number. It was the Egyptian population control bill, if you will. But God would have none of it. In Exodus 2, we learn that when Moses was born, he was recognized to be a fine child. And so his parents hid him for 3 months, which was a deliberate act of disobedience towards the Pharaoh. Moses' parents, as we're told, saw something in Moses. And all the text tells us is that he was a beautiful child, or a fine child, depending on your translation. That, and they were his parents, their obvious love for him was enough for them to deliberately disobey the edict of the Pharaoh. And the irony of Moses' story is that when his parents could no longer safely hide their son, he was found first by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses' parents placed him in a waterproof basket and then put him in the Nile River amongst the reeds so that he could continue to be hidden. Exodus 2 again tells us that it was Moses' older sister who was on duty watching what would become of her baby brother who's bobbing amongst the reeds in the Nile in his floating basket. She's the one who watches as Pharaoh's daughter and her accompanying entourage show up on the scene and find Moses amongst the reeds. She's then the first responder on the scene and offers to find a Hebrew woman who can nurse the young Moses. And Pharaoh's daughter agrees, figures it's as good a plan as any. And so Moses' sister takes off and returns with who? His mom. How amazing is that? Moses' mom, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter. Pretty cool. Even better, get this, Exodus tells us that Pharaoh's daughter says to Moses' mom, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Amazing. How ironic. Kind of sounds like the first child tax credit in the Bible. It doesn't take Moses' mom any time to consider the proposition. It's kind of like I pictured the snicker under her breath, like, sure, I'll take this child of mine that you found amongst the reeds, and I'll nurse him for you. Fabulous. So Moses gets more time with his biological family because of the providence of God exercised through Pharaoh's daughter. That's amazing. But unfortunately, the gut-wrenching day eventually arrives when Moses' mother turns him over to the Pharaoh's daughter. And it's at this moment in the biblical story that Moses receives his name, Moses, as given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. So noted, Moses did not die at the Pharaoh's hands, for his parents trusted God. They did not fear disobeying Pharaoh and what that might bring, but rather they hid Moses and he escaped the wrath of Pharaoh. Moses then grows up in the palace court with his adoptive mother, the very daughter of the man who made an edict that all Hebrew sons should be killed. And that's the irony of this story. The most dangerous place to be became the place that he grew up in. How amazing is God's plan? Moses did not rely on the faith of his parents for the rest of his life. Instead, as our text, as we will see today, explains, Moses himself trusted the Lord and then enjoyed salvation. And so this day comes when Moses has to make a choice. And he has to make the biggest decision, arguably, of his life today. Will he remain in the physically safe but spiritually dangerous place? Or will he venture into the physically dangerous but spiritually safe place? And the choice that he makes shows us the Godward trajectory of his heart. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses had all the riches anyone could want, the best education that money could buy, and more power than almost anyone on earth at that time. And Moses chose to walk away from all the privileges, all the luxuries that came from being in the palace court of the ruler of Egypt. He chose to leave the comforts of living as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses saw that all these things were nothing in comparison to the eternal blessing of God. And when the time came to identify with the suffering people of God or with the powerful people of the then known world, Moses by faith chose the people of God. Instead of remaining in the splendor of the Egyptian court, he chose to cast his lot in with the people of God. Look at verse 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here's the key statement. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In doing so, Moses rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin, as verse 25 notes. And as we've already mentioned, the position of Moses in Egypt gave him everything anyone could want in this world. But these were pleasures of sin, because having them would require Moses to reject God and his covenant people. What an incredible choice. What an incredible marker of Moses' maturity. No, I'm not going to enjoy living in the lap of luxury any longer. Now, please note, most commentators agree that there isn't any specific sin in view here for Moses. And please note, enjoying good things we find in this world is not inherently wrong. The Lord often rewards those who fear him with riches and honor. Proverbs 22, verse 4. Yet partaking of the good things available in this world is sin when we have to reject God in order to do so. Think of Matthew's account of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. And so for us today, we are ever watchful, seeking to be ever watchful, working to reject love of this world and instead to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to inflame our love for the Lord, both outwardly but also inwardly, so that there's no tension, there's no struggle. Who we are is who we are before the Lord, and we're seeking Him. John Owen, one of the Puritan giants of the past who's long been dead, once wrote, "Self-denial is not just saying no to outward actions, but is a mortification of the desires and affections of the mind that wants to place a value on things in life, especially the things of this world that oppose spiritual things." Anytime I read the dead giants of the past, my vocabulary grows. It sent me on a journey. What's mortification? That's not a word we use often. Mortification is a feeling of humiliation or extreme embarrassment. You know that when you do something so unbearably embarrassing that you just want to shrivel up and die. That's the feeling of mortification, which is fitting because the word comes from a root meaning death. So what John Owen from hundreds of years ago wrote was, our self-denial is not just saying no to outward actions, but is a putting to death of the desires and affections of the mind that want to place a value on things in life, especially the things of this world that oppose spiritual things. So straight up, it took faith for Moses to identify with the people of God. He could do so only if he thought the reproach of Christ better than worldly success. And so ultimately, it is better to suffer rejection from the world for the sake of God's kingdom. The hardship that it brings is temporary lots of the time, but this morning we are reminded again that the blessings received through Jesus are eternal. So let's state it again for clarity so you don't hear what I'm not saying. The Bible does not teach that the good things of this world are automatically forbidden to God's people. That's not the case. We are, in fact, free to enjoy them, provided we can enjoy them without sinning. Provided, i.e., that they don't become idols in our lives that take our affection away from God. The good things in this world are meant to be pointers that point to the blessing of God, the richness, the generosity, the care, the grace of God in our lives. So the trouble occurs when the choice is between obeying the Lord and enjoying something pleasurable that's going to cause us to turn from the Lord. That's when we choose to obey God or to deny ourselves, to use some of the biblical language in Jesus' teaching. So along with Moses, let us this day choose the path of obedience over the fleeting pleasures of sin. Okay, remember this morning that the environment that Moses is in, with all its wealth, status, privilege, would continually be a potential stumbling block to Moses, who at this point in his life is likely aware of this growing call of God in his life. And so he's at this point of transition. He's at this point of tension. So it's highly likely that Moses surveyed his environment and recognize that the best thing that he could do was to rejoin his people, the people of his heritage. And I imagine, as I read through the passages, I imagine him saying, I don't want to miss out on the unique promise of God made to my people, to my kindred through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. You know what? Instead, I'm going to rejoin my people and I'm going to see what God does. This is where we can be particularly challenged to consider the trajectory of our own choices. Are they Godward or are they spiraling downward in the opposite direction? What's our understanding of sin? Have we concluded for ourselves yet, like Moses, that sin is fleeting, and though it might offer us some element of personal pleasure, that the cost is really too big to risk it? That's the reality of sin. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 12 and we stated that sin always overpromises and it always underdelivers. Have you concluded that yet for yourself? Has the resulting shame and guilt of indulging convinced you yet that sin is not worth it? We know that sin. We know that the self-life is our big problem this side of the grave. And that's partly what makes Moses' choice so admirable. Why he shows up as a hero of the faith. His choice makes evident the faith in God that he was living by. That he had grown, that he matured, that he was able to recognize the environment he was in, and now was able to take the Lord's escape. Did you know this? That Moses essentially lived out the biblical principle that the Apostle Paul laid down for the Corinthians hundreds of years later. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so we run the race of faith with endurance, as we have seen over the last weeks. We know Moses faced temptation. He considered the fleeting and temporary nature of sin, and then he chose the way of escape that God provided. That's why Moses shows up in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. So, let us ask, this big life question. Are the trajectory of our choices leading us to deeper places of trust, to ongoing relationship with the Lord? When we are tempted, how often do we seize the escape that the Lord provides and then enjoy the peace and blessing of a clean conscience and remaining on a Godward trajectory? My hunch, based on testimony and personal experience, is that all too often, rather than choose to take the escape that God provides us, we choose the self-life. We choose to take a pass on the God way, if you will. Because really, what does God know? Who knows better than me what I need? Who knows better than what I need than me? Don't you find that it's incredibly easy to rationalize and justify your sin? Or what happens next? So we make the choice and the trajectory ends up being downward. Away from God and what he would have us chew. And many times before we even clue in to what happens, we have spiraled further and further away from the God who cares and who has clearly told us what is best. Go ahead, read Romans 1 on your own and watch the downward spiral that occurs. We call it the pattern of sin, if you will, and it's frightening and it's all too common. We know that sin kills. We know that sin is rebellion against God, that sin is lawlessness. This past week on Friday, I popped in an old CD from our college days, and Jeff and Angie will probably recognize Down Here because the band came out of Briarcrest, but they wrote this song called The Problem. Let me read you the lyrics. There's got to be some reason for all this misery, a secret evil corporation somewhere overseas. They're pulling strings, arranging things. It's a conspiracy. Or what about the ones who shape the course of history? What if we petition one grand apology? I'll write my prime minister, you write your president. Everybody's wondering how the world got this way. If God is good and how it could be filled with so much pain. It's not the age-old mystery we made it out to be. Yeah, there's a problem with the world, and the problem with the world is me. Some will say the devil and his legions, they put us in a headlock of submission. But they lost all power over me a long, long time ago. And since I was a kid, you know, I've caused a lot of hurt. And no one ever taught me how to put myself first. It came so very naturally, but I'm not a prodigy. So I will look no further than a mirror. That's where the offender hides. So great is my need for a Redeemer that I cannot trust myself. No, I cannot trust myself. I dare not trust myself. So I trust in someone else. The sooner you can sing along, the sooner you can sing this song, the happier we'll be. The problem with the world is me. And I would be singing and humming that all day long. Sin is the true pandemic in the world in which we live. Every other blight in society is minor with sin's ability to destroy. That's partly why the trajectory of our choices is so important, because the deceitfulness of sin is such a slippery slope. Again, as we noted a few weeks ago, sin always overpromises and always underdelivers. Sin is always overrated, for it always leaves death and carnage in its wake. All sin, writes Rick Warren, at its root is failing to give God glory. It's loving anything else more than God. Refusing to bring glory to God is prideful rebellion. And so we pause and we ask this morning, how did Moses do it? Did he have some special decision-making gift? Our text answers the question this morning. And here it is, verses 25 and 26. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And that too can be our means of escape from sin and the temptation to it. We too can take our cues from Moses' example and look instead to the reward to come and count it more desirable than the temptation to sin. And if you ask, what's our reward? Well, consider a few things this morning. Eternity, being with Christ forever in the place that he is preparing for all who believe in him. Classic chapter of John 14, 1-3. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 1, 3, that Becky referred to a couple weeks ago in her testimony. Receiving the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and is kept in heaven for us as believers. 1 Peter 1, 4. Another one, a clean conscience before God in the here and now. Matthew 5, 8. Increasing godliness, 1 Peter 1, 13, really to the end of the chapter. Here's a couple of verses from that chapter. It's extraordinary. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, children don't get described as obedient for one act of obedience. So here, the present imperative, ongoing, day after day, making choices, because God is so wonderful in your life that you're not conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. God's very nature is holy. He's set apart. He's called us as well to be set apart. Peter tells us, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As God's people, that call doesn't go away. It's on our life, and it's filled with great blessing. I don't know about you, but I see and hear action here. I see and hear the opportunity to choose a Godward trajectory, but also to enjoy the blessing that comes from preparing for godly action. Here's the deal. Looking to our reward can be our means of making choices that testify to the watching world that we are living by faith. That we are trusting the promise of God, and that we're content to live this life in the here and now with our eyes on the prize, even if it means we face trials or adversity or some discomfort and have to suffer a little while. The greater reality that we can live with in our fight against sin is that we know that our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, as Randy Jaspers reminded us a few weeks ago as well. And so we stand in faith. We stand by faith, content and unshaken in the promises of God. Consider 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. What a delightful passage. So we do not lose heart. Yes, I hope we can say that. White shell, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think of a bomb blowing up and the ripple effect cascading through all of eternity, but not of destruction, but of glory. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That spiritual reality, I am certain, kept the Apostle Paul going. Same. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's how Moses did it. He did it by faith. He did it by believing and understanding the future reward promised to the people of God. And he kept his sights, as we are told in our text today, on the eternal prize. Yes, he's a hero of faith. He's one of the Bible's heavy hitters because he considered carefully the trajectory of his choices. And you know what? You too can be a hero of faith. That's the good news this morning. That's the white shell dream, if you will, that increasingly we as a people in this place would grow up, would mature, refusing to be called sons and daughters of the self-life. Rather, that we would choose to perhaps suffer for a little while, perhaps be willing in the here and now to give up a little of our highly esteemed comforts, being reminded that the pleasures of sin are fleeting, but that the glory, the eternal treasures of Christ are eternal and weighty and oh so glorious, and our life this side of glory is but a blip on the radar of God's eternity. Don't hear me oversimplifying this, though, because I know it is a challenge. It is a challenge. It's not easy. It's not simplistic. And that's why it takes faith, why exercising our faith muscles, so to speak, turns into a daily adventure, month by month, year by year, as we walk with Jesus. So, dear white shell, today and in the days that follow, Lord willing, let us consider carefully the trajectory of our choices, knowing that the decisions we make in this life are the evidence of either our faith or our unbelief. Who do we trust? Do we trust God? Do we seek to live life His way? Or do we think that we know better than God how we should live? So really, the polls are Godward, future-focused trajectory with our eyes on the prize, or inward, self-focused, sin-saturated trajectory. I rehearsed that statement last night in my office and heard my voice. I was going to do my best Gollum impersonation and then realize that half our audience probably doesn't know who Gollum is. So we'll save that for another day. But that's the opposite side. Inward, self-focused, sin-saturated trajectory, or no, our eyes are on the prize. We will trust and take another step of faith today. Who do you this day choose to follow? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, take us from here, please, Lord, filled with your joy, with our hope firmly fixed upon you and your word. Thank you again for the gift that it is to us as we, as your dear people, seek to live the life that you have blessed. And so we are reminded again this morning, Lord, that we are still living by faith and not by sight. But one day, all will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, the grandest transformation known to man.